We're reading in God's Word in the book of Joshua. We have reached chapter 5 of Joshua and verse 2. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. We're reading through the section to verse 9. There are three tremendously significant things took place between the time that Israel crossed the Jordan, got into Canaan, and the time she actually launched her assault on the city of Jericho. We're going to be looking at the first of those three very significant happenings. Joshua chapter 2 or 5, verse 2 to verse 9. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own inspired and precious Word for His name's sake. Joshua's first action inside the land of Canaan was to reinstitute among the Israelites the rite of circumcision. The practice had fallen into disuse during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Possibly, as John Calvin held, as part of God's judgment on the nation because of its sin in not entering the promised land at Kadesh Barnea when he so commanded them. However that may be, the practice was in disuse. Now that they had entered Canaan, Joshua could not allow that situation to continue. If you read any Bible dictionary on the subject of circumcision, they will go to great pains to point out that this was a practice that was carried on in many lands, including the Egyptians, among the Egyptians. What they do not tell you is that their information, certainly as far as Egypt's concerned, relates to a time much later than the institution of this practice among the Israelites. Secondly, they do not, while they may tell it, they do not highlight it, that it is intrinsically a very different practice. That the Israelitish practice was unique. And that's because it was no mere human invention, but it was given, according to Genesis 17, as a divine institution by the Lord directly to Abraham and to his seed. The Lord made it clear that this rite was the seal of His covenant, the mark in their flesh that Abraham and his children were God's people in a very peculiar way. That mark proclaimed their moral, national, and spiritual separation unto God. It was a cutting away of the flesh. The spiritual significance of that, Paul tells us, was a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And Moses tells us that it was a consecration in love unto the Lord. Now that was the significance of the rite as originally given. So it was highly fitting and also tremendously significant that on entering the land of Israel's promised possession, Joshua should reintroduce the rite of circumcision. In doing so, he taught the Israelites many important lessons. And those lessons are as real, as compelling, and as fresh to us today in New Testament Christianity as they were to the Israelites in the days of Joshua. So today I want to isolate one very simple fact from Joshua chapter 5. And I want us to concentrate on this one fact that Joshua circumcised the children of Israel as soon as they entered the land of Canaan, to enable them to live without hindrance in the fellowship and in the service of the Lord. Now that is the fact that this passage of Scripture is setting before us. And it's a fact from which we deduce a truth of fundamental and ageless importance. And it's this, what we learn in one nutshell. Now, the nutshell is going to be broken, believe me. And I will not be preaching in the nutshell this morning. Don't think that the service will be over in 5 minutes. Unless the Lord sends some great catastrophe, that will not be. But the nutshell that I want you to grasp and understand the great spiritual truth of this, it's very simple. Personal godliness is the necessary condition of all Christian living and of all Christian service. Personal godliness is the condition of all Christian living and of all Christian service. There was much to be done in the land of Canaan. The Israelites had just crossed the Jordan. There was the land of their promised possession. There were plans to be made. There were battles to be fought. There were enemies to be defeated. There were dangers to be faced. Things that were urgent had to be done. But before they could launch forth into the arena of public service, they had to get their personal lives right. And their relationship with God had to be reestablished on the firmest and most scriptural of bases. In other words, personal godliness had to be the forerunner and the condition of everything else they were ever going to do in the land. That's the great lesson of the portion we read this morning. I want us to look at this portion and the truth that it presents as it teaches us and proclaims four different things. First of all, when Joshua reinstituted this rite of circumcision, showing them that godliness had to precede all their other service, he proclaimed to them the renewal of their covenant with God. Circumcision, as I've said, was the divinely given sign and seal of the covenant. Genesis 17:11, at the very institution of the rite, the Lord said, "It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." the New Testament interpretation of that in one of the most fundamental and far-reaching discussions of the subject in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. A seal and a sign of faith. That was the meaning of circumcision. In fact, Stephen even calls it by the name the covenant. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Now, we've got to grasp that if we're going to understand the full meaning of Joshua chapter 5. Circumcision proclaimed Israel to be the covenant people of God. In other words, it proclaimed that God had bound himself to do certain things for them and to be certain things in relation to them. It also proclaimed that they had undertaken what we will see is called the bond of the covenant. They undertook to be faithful to their God, to walk in humble obedience to their God, to glorify their God by personal holiness as they walked in the light of His Word. Now, for many years, Israel had forgotten much of that covenant. Like too many people, they wanted all the benefits of the covenant. But they were not too interested in the obligations of the covenant. And that's why, on entering the land, Joshua recognized if this people was ever to enter into its possession, if the Israelites were ever to defeat their strong enemies, if they were ever to resist the snares of heathen religions set like so many traps all around about them, they must walk constantly in the light of their covenant with God. And that is why he reinstituted the rite of circumcision. We could apply to this the words that I've made passing reference to from Ezekiel 20, verse 37, where the Lord, speaking of Israel in another day, said, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That's exactly what the Lord was doing when He, through Joshua, reinstituted circumcision in Joshua chapter 5 at this place called Gilgal. He was counting them again as a shepherd would make his sheep pass under the rod. He was counting them His people. But He was saying, if I count you my people, then understand this, the covenant is to be reinstituted. I will bring you under the bond of the covenant. Now the lesson of all this is clear to the people of God today. We are His people. It hath pleased the Lord to make us His people. The New Testament church is specifically termed by the apostle the Israel of God. And as God's people, His people within the covenant of grace, we have received from Him, first of all, the gift of His Son. Secondly, we have received all spiritual blessings and benefits in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are told again that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So as God's people, we have entered into God's covenant. And in that covenant of grace, through the merits of Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And in that covenant, God has bound Himself to us. This is one of the majestic truths about covenant theology. And I don't use covenant theology as a term of human interpretation of Scripture. I use it in the biblical sense that God has revealed Himself always to His people in an unfolding of the covenant of grace. That's the great key to Scripture. God has always revealed Himself in an unfolding of the covenant of grace. He has never revealed Himself to His people after the fall apart from the covenant of grace, apart from Jesus Christ. And the great and majestic truth of covenant theology is this, that God, now understand the words I'm using. Maybe this should be a reason why you should be in the class in the attributes of God. God is unbounded. God is not only unlimited, but He is illimitable. So many people want to put God in a little box, their own little theological box. He bursts every theological system. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. How can any system that you can fit in your mind ever contain God? Can't be done. And yet this unbounded, unlimited, illimitable God has bound Himself to us in the terms of a covenant which He can never break and will never break. And in binding Himself to us, He has bound us to Him, and He has laid upon us all the blessings and all the obligations of that covenant whereby we should walk in its light. Now let me make it clear, when I talk about the obligations of the covenant, they are themselves blessings of the covenant. When God loads us, when He puts a load upon us, according to the 68th Psalm, it's a load of benefits. He says that He daily loadeth us with benefits. So, when God brings us into a bond of covenant with Himself, and He lays upon us the obligations of the covenant, listen, those very obligations are in themselves a great blessing and a tremendous source of strength, encouragement, and benefit. The law of God on the back of a rebel may appear to be a burden. But as the psalmist could say, the law of God in the heart of a saint is a delight. Why is God's law a delight? It is a delight for this one simple yet sublime reason. That bound to God in the terms of the covenant of grace, and united to Jesus Christ and covered by His merits, clothed in His righteousness, wrapped up with Him in the bundle of eternal life, every obligation is a proclamation of our oneness, of our salvation, of our privilege, and of the grace that is ours. Let's learn this today then. God has made us His people and has led us under the bond of the covenant. Now, when we came to Christ at first, we looked at the bond of the covenant like that. In the fire of our first love, every obligation, every duty was a delight. Can you not remember times when it was a delight to get into God's Word and spend time reading God's Word and studying God's Word? It was a delight to come and hear the preaching of God's Word. It was a delight to open your heart to the instruction of God's Word. Can you not remember times when it was a delight to get alone with God and lay hold of God and spend time with God? It was a delight to take your stand for God, to open your mouth for Christ, and to make known the mystery of the gospel as He gave you opportunity to witness. Oh, we can look back when we were saved and first came to Christ. All the obligations of the covenant were delightsome to her heart. But for many Christians, unfortunately, with the passage of time, with the pressure of business, with the worry of the family, with so many things to do, so many calls upon our attention, for so many Christians, there has been a time like the wilderness wanderings, a time of forgetting our obligations, a time when the obligations have become burdensome, not delightsome. We have indeed, like the children of Israel, been happy to grasp at the benefits and the blessings of the covenant. And oh, we've been very neglectful. Very neglectful. Let me tell you, we stand in our lives in many cases where these Israelites stood. Oh, we're in the land of Canaan. But we are never going to possess it. We're never going to enjoy it. We're never going to live in victory. We're never going to extend the kingdom of God by overthrowing the strongholds of hell through our service until we learn the renewal of our covenant with God. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful blessing. We have come to receive rest in Christ. Verse 29 of Matthew 11, he immediately goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you." That's the bond of the covenant. Now, of course, his yoke is easy, he says. His burden is light. But he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Are you saved? Then you stand in a covenant relation to your God. And if you're ever going to enjoy salvation, and if you're ever going to serve God with diligence and with victory, you must get to the place of a renewing of your covenant engagements with God. The old time preachers used to preach a lot on this. You think of your baptism by water as a symbol and picture of your baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. What does that baptism proclaim? Many things, including a cleansing and a regenerating. But one thing it proclaims is your union with Christ. It proclaims death to the world and life to Christ. It proclaims your willingness to bow before Christ, to acknowledge Him as your Lord and as your Master. It proclaims that you're willing to follow Him, be it into death itself, to glorify His name. Renewing the covenant is remembering what we once proclaimed so loudly. Renewing the covenant is getting back to basics and entering again with freshness into the joy of that relationship with our Redeemer. We must never evade, or we must never forget, our duty to our Savior. We don't want Him to forget His covenant bond with us, do we? What would we say if God were to say, "I'm taking a year off from my covenant obligations to you"? My, we would be tremendously worried about that. And yet there are so many Christians, and they live forgetful of their covenant with God. Remember, that's why the Lord Jesus set up the Lord's table. What did He say? This do. For why? In remembrance of me. Why did he say, do this in remembrance of me? Wouldn't you think that the disciples who actually saw him crucified with their own eyes, then they saw him with those same eyes, they saw him risen again physically from the dead, they ate with him, they talked with him, they walked with him, risen from the dead, wouldn't you think that those men would never forget? But the Lord Jesus knew better than that. The things that we imagine we can never forget are the very things that we will be most prone to forget. He said, this do in remembrance of me. You see, it is tragically all too possible for Christians to live in practical forgetfulness of their covenant union with Christ. If we're to do anything, there must be first the renewal of the covenant. That's the first thing that's proclaimed by the reinstitution of circumcision. The second, verse 9 of our Bible reading, is the removal of reproach. When God said to Joshua, reinstitute circumcision, he was saying, verse 9, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal comes from the same word as rolling away. Gilgal means rolling. So the Lord is saying, this day, by reinstituting circumcision, I am not only calling you to renew your covenant, but I am saying, I will remove the reproach of Egypt away from you. Now, what was the reproach of Egypt? I've read some scholarly dispute on this, and one commentator contradicts the other. Now, when that happens, it tells you certain things. Number one, they haven't much clue what they're talking about at this particular point. Number two, usually, not always, usually they're missing the simplest possible explanation. What was the reproach of Egypt? I've read men who enter into a deep psychological explanation of this passage. You thought you understood the passage before you read them, but when you're finished up, you feel like the old man to whom the minister gave a load of good commentaries, as he thought. And when the minister came back and asked him, well, John, what do you think of those books I gave you? He says, well, your reverence, they're very good. I must say the Bible throws a lot of light on them. And I think that that's the way you feel when you look at these fellows with all their fancy ideas. There's a very simple idea here, actually. What is the reproach of Egypt? Think of this. The children of Israel, 40 years previously, had set out from Egypt. For what? For the promised land. 40 years ago, they left Egypt on their way to Canaan. Understand this. They should have been entering into Canaan within days or a couple of weeks at the most. Now, 40 years later, if you could go back a few days before they crossed the Jordan, they hadn't entered it. After 40 years, they still haven't entered in. That's the reproach the Egyptians could mock. You left, but you couldn't go in. You proclaim the greatness of your God, but He hasn't brought you anywhere but the wilderness. You've bleached the bones of an entire generation in the wilderness. This is the great promised land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the great God Jehovah. This is the great salvation. It was a shame to them. It was a disgrace to God. For 40 years, their behavior and their position had been a public insult to their testimony. It had belied everything that they had ever stated, and it had brought dishonor to the name of their God. Oh, how the enemy could mock them. How the devil had a field day. And he had that field day not only among the Egyptians and the other heathens, but he had that field day even among the Israelites. Think of the grumblings and the murmurings. Think of the times when they said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt? Would God we had lived and died in Egypt. We long for the garlic and the onions of Egypt." These are people who have been redeemed out of Egypt by the precious blood of the Lamb, and yet their hearts were so hardened and made wicked by sin that they were saying, "Would to God we had never left Egypt." Now that was a reproach. That reproach was symbolized by the disuse of the rite of circumcision. Now, verse 9, God has said, reinstitute this rite, this mark of the covenant. And this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt. This day I will silence the voice of the enemy. This day I will raise a testimony to the glory of my name. This day marks the end of the devil's opportunity to mock and to jeer, to bring dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, the way Christians live reflects, first of all, on themselves. But it not only reflects upon themselves, it reflects upon the God whose name they bear. David caused the enemies of God to blaspheme by evil living. The children of Israel caused the enemies of God to blaspheme by wicked living. Christians today all too often are giving the devil and his cronies the opportunity to mock and jeer and curse the name of the Lord by wicked living. And oh, how the devil loves to jump all over it. Every time a preacher has a public fall, my, what a scandal. What a scandal. Politicians may have bigger falls. They may rob people of more money than the most audacious fallen preacher. But it's very little as far as public interest is concerned compared to when a preacher falls. Why is that? Because the world has never changed. It's always looking for the opportunity to use the way professing Christians live in order to bring dishonor on the name of their God. If a black Muslim did what Jim Baker did, he would hardly spend 2 years in jail if he ever was brought to court at all. But the fact that it's a professing Christian gives every hack politician, every third-rate journalist, every third-rate music hall comedian, every television personality so-called, gives them all the chance for years to heap dishonor on the name of the Savior. Oh, how careful we ought to be in our walk, walking out of fellowship with God, living in defeat. Is a shame to us, but it is a disgrace to our God. What we need is the removal of the reproach. And I want to tell you, if we are ever to enter into the enjoyment of Canaan, if we are ever to live in the power of the Holy Ghost and do battle against the strongholds of hell and see our Jerichos and our Hazors, etc., fall to the ground, then we must have the reproach rolled away. There must be the rolling away of the reproach before we can begin to do exploits for our God. The renewal of the covenant. The removal of their reproach. But when Joshua was told to institute again this rite of circumcision, he was to teach the children of Israel that before they could ever go forward, their personal godliness would have to be a mortification of the flesh. Now, this is a very old-fashioned term, the mortification of the flesh. Mortification is a putting to death. A putting to death. Circumcision was a cutting off of flesh. It was a putting away, therefore, spiritually, of sin. That's the great need today, as it was then. You remember Jeremiah lamented in chapter 6 and verse 10 of the men of Judah in his day, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Here is the mark of a people who need their covenant with God renewed. Here's the mark of a people who are a reproach to themselves and to their God. And they need to have that reproach rolled away. Here is the mark of a people in whom the flesh is not being mortified. Their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken to God's word. They will not obey God's word. They have no delight in God's word. They run in the counsel of the ungodly. They walk in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They have time for pleasure. They have time for business. They have time for TV. They have time for novels. They have time for music. They have time for friends. They have time for family. They have time for everything. But they have no time for the Bible. I want to tell you something. This is a terrible thing for a preacher to have to say, but it is unfortunately true that the overwhelming shame of the great body of professing Christians is their neglect of the Bible as the book of God. Their neglect of the Bible. People who can read a volume that thick for one class in college have never read that book once in 20 years. And then they have the lying audacity to say they believe this is God's word and the other is just the fallible word of man. Who on earth, or whom on earth are we kidding? Certainly not our God. This is the mark. Uncircumcised ears. The flesh not mortified. No time for the word. They can't hearken. They come to public worship. Maybe I'm speaking to you. Maybe I'm not only speaking to you. Maybe I'm tramping all over you. Well, as I have said many times before, if that's true, just let me know and I'll jump harder. Because it's very important we as a people get this. Doesn't matter. Of course, this is a relative statement when I say it doesn't matter. It does matter. But as far as our responsibility goes, it doesn't matter what the rest of the churches are doing. It doesn't matter what the rest of the so-called Christian world is doing. It matters between you and your God what you are doing. It matters between me and my God what I am doing. Maybe I'm speaking to you that you come to public worship and you cannot hearken. Other people get blessed, but you don't. God speaks to other people, but He never speaks to you. Others have their hearts stirred, but your heart remains like a block of ice. Others are melted to tears. You haven't shed a tear before God in years. What's wrong, ma'am? I'll tell you what's wrong. Jeremiah says their ear is uncircumcised. Its flesh is wrong with you. It blinds you, it deafens you. It covers your heart up from God. Takes away the warmth of love, the devotion, the zeal that ought to be there. What do we need, therefore? We need the cutting away of the flesh. As Paul calls it in the Colossians 2:11, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what we need. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on earth. Mortify them. What does that mean? Make not provision for the flesh. Make not provision for the flesh. Christians who fill their mind with every sort of pornography and filth, and then they wonder why they can't pray. Christians spend hours watching immoral, immodest, almost unclad people on their television screen. They bring these filthy perverts into their very kitchen or into their living room, and they watch them and they call it art. The upper crust of the carnal among God's people. Can fill their mind with all the filth and the immorality and the wickedness of high artistic opera. And they wonder why they can't pray. I want to tell you, filth and iniquity, it doesn't matter if it's in the medium of rock music or in the medium of Mozart. It will never make you a man of God. Never make you a man of God. Don't misunderstand me. I sound like a Philistine when it comes to the arts. But I only sound that way. They have their place, as Calvinism has always recognized, but that place is at the feet of Jesus. That place is in complete submission to the law of God and to promote the gospel. Some of the greatest music in the world has been for that very purpose. And that's good. That's good. But don't you think you can spend your time, and I don't care whether it's studying the blue passages of Shakespeare or reading the porn of Hustler, you can't sit filling your mind with all the filth and wickedness of hell and then wonder why you can't pray, why you can't read, why you can't study, and why you can't go through with God. Circumcise, Moses says in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Your heart. That you be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah puts it this way. There's a wonderful conjoining of figures of speech in Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Now that's a farming metaphor. Break up your fallow ground, the ground that has lain untended, over which the weeds have grown. Break it up. Only a fool would go out and start sowing thorn or sowing good seed on ground that had lain for years untended. But listen to how he goes on. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart. There must be a mortifying of the flesh. That's always necessary before you can make spiritual progress or do spiritual service. Do you remember what Isaiah says in chapter 52, verse 11? Depart ye, go ye out from thence. touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. This is the basis for the New Testament command, come out from among them and be separate. But listen, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Be ye clean. You may not all be capable of being theologians, linguists, musicians, preachers, or whatever. But I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, you can be clean. Be clean. Whatever else you are in this world, be clean. In the place of business, let your name be above reproach. Let your testimony be unspotted by the world. Whatever may be said of anybody else, be ye clean. You don't only bear the vessels of the Lord, you bear the name of the Lord. That's the great precondition of doing anything for God. Paul puts it this way, 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now that tells me it's not every Christian that God can use. It tells me that it's not because of a man's brains that God uses him, though he may use his brains. It's not because of his talent or ability. God can use those things, but he can just as well use you without them. What the Lord uses is a clean vessel. A clean vessel. Sanctified and meet for his use. Godliness. The condition of everything else. That godliness is a renewing of your covenant. It's a removal of the reproach. It is a mortification of the flesh. And that means positively, it is a consecration of life. Circumcision was the mark of divine ownership. It was the sign of acceptance of the responsibilities of being God's people. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses said, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Notice the conjunction. I left a few words out to give you the main sense of the verse. Notice the conjunction of thoughts. The Lord will circumcise your heart to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And that's what Joshua was setting up again in Israel. He was consecrating them unto the Lord. He could well have quoted Moses' words from Deuteronomy 26. If you read the passage 17 to 19, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes and commandments, and hearken to His voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people." And while Joshua did not quote those words, that's the force of what he was doing. There was a consecration. There was a battle out there to be fought. Jericho to be overcome, a land to be possessed. But first, we must be consecrated. That's Joshua's message. My friend, that's the message of the Lord to you and me today. The Lord uses not only a clean people, but a consecrated people. His call to us, in the words of Exodus 32:29, are, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord." Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. question is this. In the words of 1 Chronicles 29:5, here's the question for you and me. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? Who's willing? Who's willing to say, Lord, I've spent long enough in the wilderness. Lord, my ear has been uncircumcised for too long. I want to renew the covenant. I want to remove the reproach. I want to mortify the flesh. I want to consecrate my life to Thee. The work of God across the world, in this local church, in all its ministries, in the growth of the denomination on the foreign field, in every field, the work of God stands in urgent need of clean and consecrated servants of Christ. Who then will consecrate his service this day to the Lord? The need is urgent. The land is before us. Your own personal enjoyment of Christianity, your usefulness to God, and your usefulness to men as a Christian all depend on the spiritual fulfillment of this significant act of the reintroduction of circumcision among the Israelites. God is looking for a people humbled under His Word to say, Lord, the wilderness is forever behind us. The land stretches before us. Here we are. Here we are. Whatever it costs, it will not be too much. The bond of the covenant I count a delight. Here we are. Take us. Bless us. Fill us. And use us as a people separated unto their God.